What can I say about Cody? First of all, I want to make sure he's here. Where is he? Okay, stand up, Cody. Stand up. Yeah, come on up here. I can honestly say, come over here.
Okay.
I can remember when this guy was that tall. Literally, right?
Yeah.
Were you born after y'all got here?
Was I born after we got here?
Sounds like it.
Okay. Well, I knew of you when I didn't even know you. Okay. No, not really. It is so wonderful to see, you know, one of our own, somebody who is Northeast and he was raised through and through, goes on to, in whatever you're doing, serving God, that doesn't necessarily mean always full-time church work, but you've always been deeply involved in the church, youth minister, served as a youth intern here at Northeast about 3 or 4 years ago, did a 5 years ago?
Maybe even six.
6 years ago? How time flies.
You're telling me.
But he did a wonderful job. And he's here for a couple of months, going to be headed back to Atlanta to start a new business there.
Yep.
But he is head deep in what's going on in the life of the body right here at Northeast right now. And we came up with an idea to have speakers on consecutive weeks who represent different generations. And in the book of Psalm 71, it says, I want to declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, God, till I declare your power to the next generation. And so we're going to have the opportunity to hear some unique perspectives from somebody who is in their 20s and not married. And you may be confused about that. That's him, not me. I know those of you who are looking online, you might get a little confused about that. Next week, we're going to hear from Jen Exer, someone who is from Generation X, Lamarck A. Ward, in his 40s. Kids still at home. And then the week after that, as we consider what we've learned and what God's teaching us and how we can bless each of these groups and share with each other, there's going to be an empty nester the following week who has 6 grandkids. And I don't know who he is, but maybe we'll find him somewhere, okay? We welcome you.
Thank you.
All right.
Good to be back. Good morning, everybody. Pretty generous introduction there. I'm home for a little bit, living with my parents, Doug and Sue. I have not touched a laundry basket in a couple months. I have not gone to the grocery store. I would highly encourage this, coming back and staying with your parents for a long period of time. I don't clean anything, and everything is always clean. It's awesome. I love being able to come back to Northeast. I love having the opportunity to be able to preach and teach here. This place has been so formative in my life. For all of my life, really, including when I'm 25 years old. So all I can do is thank you in that. So many of you, like Grady, have watched me grow up. So it's so exciting and interesting and unique to be able to come and share God's word with you. My goal is always to share with you something that has made me love God more. Something that has made me love God more in the hopes that it will make you love God more. So it'll be a unique perspective. I am the first of this generation. I cusp on the millennial side of things and on the Gen Z side of things. I pick whichever one better benefits me at the moment. So I don't know which one of those is here today. What we're going to do today is we're going to look through at the life of Jacob. The life of Jacob in Genesis is a unique period and piece in the Bible because we see really the entirety of a man's life, the entirety of the man's life. And there's only a couple places in the Bible where we get to see that, and it goes in depth through the whole way. So what we're going to do is look largely at the beginning of his life, and then touch at the end of his life. I'm going to share some unique perspectives of what God has taught me through this story and what it means for somebody that's my age, but also how does that include generations from our next two speakers in the next 2 weeks as well. So we see Jacob as a young man, we see him in his middle age, we see him in his final years. We're going to focus on the early, we're going to touch on the end. The beautiful thing about the life of Jacob is we see God engaging with him through the entirety of his life. And it's really, really beautiful. There's three things we're going to do. And frankly, I wish I had 3 weeks to do this. I feel like now I'm running a mile wide and an inch deep when I'd rather do it the other way. But that's okay. When I was writing this and putting it all together, I'm like, oh, I can make a sermon out of each one of these. I wish I could. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at Jacob's conversion experience. We're going to look at how he constantly is trying to fill this God-sized hole in his heart with human security. And lastly, we're going to look at how God is a shepherd. God is our shepherd. So we pray with me, and then we're just going to dive right in and get started on this. Holy God, I love you. I have been able to preach many times now, and still the nerves drive up every time I come up here. I pray that you would bless me. I pray that you would be with me and your Holy Spirit would fill me up, that every word I have to say would not be mine but yours. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this room with us today as we engage with your word, talk about what you have done for us, and talk about what that means for us. Father, you are good, and we love you, and I thank you for being here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's just jump off right away and talk about Jacob's conversion experience. Scripture is so beautiful. Scripture is so beautiful because God is constantly speaking to us in finality through his word for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and we see that right here in Jacob's life. We see that despite the time, the culture, and the tradition of when the Bible was written to us, the same God is working out the salvation of the same humanity in the same way. The same God is working out the same salvation of the same humanity in the same way. And it's exactly what we see in this text we read before I got up here and started talking. And I'm going to read a little passage of it right here. It should be on the screens. I'm going to read it from my Bible as well. So this is going to be Genesis 28, 20 through 21. It's just a little section of what we already read. It says, "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" This statement from Jacob is very, very unique. The Lord will be my God. It's really unique because this is Jacob's conversion experience. This is his encounter with God. This dream he had at this time while he's fleeing from his homeland is when his heart is transformed by a unique encounter with God. Here's the thing. Before this moment that Jacob makes this declaration that the Lord shall be my God, he never actually mentions God before. He never talks about God. His life, his actions do not reflect a relationship with God at all. He never mentions him. In fact, the only time he says God is when he's deceiving his father. The only time he uses the name of the Lord or talks about who God is to deceive his father. But after this experience, if you read the rest of Jacob's life through Genesis, the guy never opens his mouth without talking about God, who God is, what God's done for him, and what God will do for him. And why is that? It's because God has transformed his heart. God has transformed his heart by this unique encounter with him that he has while he's running from his homeland to the point where he says, "The Lord will be my God," and it changes him. Jacob does something cool happens in his life. He moves from a nominal belief in God. Jacob moves from a nominal belief in God based on family tradition. A nominal belief in God based on family tradition to a unique, personal, and dynamic relationship with God. He moves from a belief in God based on his family's tradition to a unique, personal relationship with God that impacts him. And if we're just talking about what this idea of my generation, you're looking at a young person younger than me even, this is an incredibly important part of a young person's life, in their faith, in their relationship with God. Many times we grow up in the church, and our lives have to move. Our faith has to move from a nominal belief in God based on the traditions of our family, or, dare I say, no belief at all, to a unique, personal, dynamic relationship with God. And what happens if we have this nominal belief in God based on our family tradition? It doesn't change us at all. It doesn't change the way that we live. It doesn't impact our life or impact the way that we deal with other people at all. And it doesn't drive us. At times, it can actually just be a social obligation that we fulfill. And sometimes, like Jacob, when he used it to deceive his father, we use to our advantage of our own schemes. A nominal relationship with God based on your family tradition, it makes you like Jacob. There's no mention of God in your life. It's not impacted. It's not changed. It doesn't influence the people around you. It makes you like Jacob. But a personal, dynamic, unique relationship with God, it changes you. It changes who you are down to your very being. And it impacts the way that you live. And it drives you. Because your finite life, your small life, when we enter that relationship with God, comes into the understanding that it is in the hands of a creator. Someone so much bigger, someone so much powerful, that our life is insignificant and our life must transform. To a degree, it makes us like Jacob after this, after his conversion. There's a constant presence of God in our life. It's visible. Other people can see it in the way that we live and how we act and how we behave and the decisions we make and what we do. And some of y'all, again, like I said, have seen me since I grew up. You might be like, yeah, you've been here since you could breathe at this church. You've grown up in the church. That is very true. But there is this actual real conversion experience for me where I moved away from the traditional beliefs of just my family and a nominal belief in God. When I was probably 21, I was really thinking about a lot and studying a lot. I was reading a lot of Sigmund Freud, Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, and who's the other guy? Richard Dawkins. Reading all these guys because I wanted to throw the Christian faith up against people who disagreed with it and see what came out. As I was doing all this, there was a time where I was probably 21 years old. I was laying in my bed at night and I thought, man, God, I believe that you exist. I believe that you are real, but I don't want to be a Christian. And I rolled over and I went to bed and I wasn't a Christian. It got better. I promise. And that's how I'm going to close it out. Enjoy your week. Through time after that, engaging with that thought, engaging with that dynamic, engaging with that idea, God began to transform my heart. Because when I looked at the suffering and the pain and the hate and the evil of the world that exists around us, I said, God, you are responsible for this. But I believe you exist, and it made me roll over and go to sleep, not a Christian. As time went on, through counsel of friends, prayer, study, reading, all kinds of stuff, I came to the conclusion and realization that God is not the cause of it. God is the only answer to it. The only answer to it that will not disappoint us, that will not leave us empty, is his love for us and his love for this world around us. And this idea of a conversion experience, this idea of a conversion experience doesn't mean that we have a perfect life afterwards. We don't live perfectly after that happened. I certainly haven't. Sometimes I'm a betting man, and I'll bet that you guys are not, have lived a perfect life since this transformative encounter with God. We see it clearly in Jacob's life that after that, when he says, "The Lord is my God," he does not live a perfect life at all. He's regularly trying to fill a God-sized hole in his heart with human securities. He's regularly trying to fill this God-sized hole in his heart with these human securities, We can see it all through his life. We see it with his wealth. We see it with his financial security. He's trying to fill himself up with that to feel safe, secure, hopeful, peaceful, successful. We see it with his wives, which he has multiple throughout his life. We see it with his love for his children as well. This God-sized hole filled with human securities. But there's twice in his early year, in his early years, that I want to focus in on where we see this. I'm going to go ahead and start reading from Genesis 25, 29 through 34. If you guys want to peek in on that, I'm going to have it up on the screen, but you can follow me around. This is Jacob's early life. He was the second-born son to Isaac. So, he has an older brother, Esau, and here's what happens. It says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went in on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So let me give you a little cultural context to this. The birthright had to do with inheritance. Jacob was the second-born son, like I said. So this means that Esau, the oldest brother, would have gotten more than half of the inheritance from his father. And then Jacob would have got the rest of that. But if they had had any other sons, that bit that Jacob had would have been divided amongst all the other brothers while Esau would have got his. This birthright makes whoever has the birthright the head of the household as well, the patriarch of the family. So that's a natural insecurity in that world, being the second-born son, having significantly less than your older brother. And the problem here is how Jacob meets this insecurity. This first thing he does when he meets this insecurity, this financial insecurity, he turns to deception. To steal it, to trick his brother into giving it to him. And there's a second time very close after this, as Isaac, their father, is growing old, there's a second part to this father-son relationship, and it's called a blessing in the ancient Near East. So the blessing typically went to the firstborn son, and it essentially was a last will and testament of the father to the son, essentially revealing God's will for the family, for the individual that the blessing went to. So, Isaac is close to death. He's blind. He wants to bless his oldest son, Esau. He says, go out, catch me some food. Let me bless you after I eat the food, and then I can die. As he goes out and gets his food, Jacob comes in, dressed up as his brother to his blind father, and steals this blessing. And we're going to turn over to Genesis 27, 22 through 27. I'm going to read this for us. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and ate and brought him wine and he drank. Then his father, Isaac, said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and he kissed him. And Isaac smelled the game of his garments and blessed him. When meeting the insecurity of Jacob's own ambition, I've tied the inheritance to financial security and wealth, and I've tied this idea of blessing to personal ambition. When Jacob meets the insecurity of his own ambition, he turns to deception rather than turning to God. And both of these things. And we never do that, of course. That was back then. We don't do that now. Yeah, right. We do that all the time. The Bible is speaking to us directly here. The Bible is speaking to us directly here because we might not cheat a blessing or inheritance from people around us, But when our anxiety and our fear pops up in our lives, when we worry, when we become unsettled and nervous, oftentimes, rather before turning to God as our comfort, as our source, as our answer, we say, I got to do whatever I can to work this out on my own quickly. I got to get out of this. I got to solve this. I got to solve this. And that's exactly what Jacob has done. That's exactly what I've done. I bet you that's exactly what you guys have done at some point too. And I think of this because when I graduated college 3 years ago now, I had two initial goals. When I was reading this, I was like, uh-oh, I think I'm Jacob. Because the two things I thought of right away, my two biggest insecurities were, one, how do I make myself financially stable? How do I financially take care of myself? Second, how do I make a name for myself? How do I make my family look at him and be like, man, he's killing it? How do I make the people who I went to college with look at me and say, wow, he's doing it. We are proud of him. Good for that guy. Those were my first two thoughts, just like Jacob's, financial security and ambition. And I tried to fill that God-sized hole in my heart with those things. And the result of that was me no longer saying at that point, God, let your will be done in my life. It changed to saying, hey, let my will be done in my life at whatever the cost. I'm going to do it. I consider my will more than I consider yours. I'm sure you have found times in your life where you've looked, where you may have been saying, let my will be done, God, at whatever the cost, and forgetting this idea of let your will be done. Jacob did it too. He did it with his ambition, with his security. He did it with power. He did it with his wealth. He did it with his wives. He did it with his love of his children, constantly trying to answer this insecurity, anxiety, and fear of this God-sized hole in his heart with these other things. Which poses the question that I have to pose to myself frequently when I say, Cody, what now are you filling this God-sized hole in your heart with? Some seasons are worse than others. Now I pose that question to you. What are you filling the God-sized hole in your heart with? What human securities are you bringing to bring you comfort and peace rather than the love of our God? When we make idols of these things, they become the new basis for our peace, for our happiness, and for our success. These things we try to fill our heart with become the basis of our peace, happiness, and success. And in the beginning, they might satisfy us. They might satisfy us for a time, but they end in despair. They end in despair because they're too small. They're finite. We're trying to satisfy ourselves with something that frankly cannot satisfy us. That cannot satisfy us because they disappoint us. Every job I've had where I've tried to fill myself up with this has disappointed me at some time. Every friendship has disappointed me sometime. Every degree, every relationship has disappointed me at some time. Every parent has disappointed me at some time. And they're like, Larry's son has disappointed us too. So, all of these things have disappointed me at some point. I'm sure I'll have children that will disappoint me. I'm sure a spouse will disappoint me at some times. I'm sure your spouse has disappointed me at some time, at you at some time. Uh-oh. Has disappointed you at some time. My ambition, my adventure, my hope, my dreams will disappoint me at some point. If I tie them as the basis of my peace, my success, and my happiness, eventually they will disappoint you. Doing this, filling this God-sized hole with other things, it creates a physical and spiritual problems in our lives. Physical and spiritual problems. For Jacob, it physically created a host of problems. One, his family was divided. He did not, to my understanding, he did not see his parents again after he had to flee after his deception to Esau. He had a broken relationship with his brother for a long, long time. He had multiple wives who did not get along at all. He had 12 sons who did not get along, who actually tried to kill each other. He was on the run frequently from people hunting him, chasing him. And he was plagued with fear and anxiety. And it might not look exactly like this in your life, because like I said before, the Bible is in a different time. A lot of times there's different traditions that are going on there. It might not look exactly like this in your life. But this idea of filling the God-sized hole in our heart with other things causes just as much physical problems for us. Just as much physical problems for us. And spiritually and emotionally, we despair. We despair. Because we neglect the only thing that can satisfy us. The only thing that is big enough not to disappoint us, we are ready to put on the back burner to try to work out our own peace, our own happiness, our own salvation, rather than turning to the one thing that can do that for us. We turn to these other things that disappoint us. The one thing that we can put the basis of our happiness, success, and peace is God's love for us. Is God's love for us, because it is the only thing that is infinite. It is the only thing that can fill us up to a point where we will not be disappointed. And the entirety of Scripture is saying, is God's interaction with humanity saying, turn to me. Turn to me, I'll satisfy you. Turn to me, I will remove the disappointments of all the other things that you're filling yourself up with. Turn with me, and you will be satisfied. In fact, turn to me, and other things will follow. Other things will follow us. I can imagine that marriage is so much more beautiful when you love God more than your spouse. I imagine that raising children is so much more beautiful when you love God more than your children. My job is so much better for me because I love God more than my job. My education is more useful because I love God more than my education. When we have our loves ordered, our satisfactions, if we start with the one thing that can satisfy us most, that can satisfy us infinitely, everything else that follows is going to be far more pure, far more beautiful, far more beneficial to ourselves, and beneficial to this kingdom of God that is taking place around us. And this is what God is calling us to. Turn to me. We see it through all of Scripture. Turn to me, and I will satisfy you. And by the way, here's what Scripture is not saying is, hey, be like the characters in the Bible. That's a pretty easy misconception we make sometimes. It's something I've done a lot is be like the characters in the Bible. Because they all did this. All the characters in the Bible were doing this too, trying to fill this God-sized hole in their heart with something else. You name a character and I can tell you what I'm talking about. David and Bathsheba tried to fill that hole in his heart with a romantic relationship that was somebody else's wife. We can see it with Jonah. When God called him to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, he took his national arrogance into account more than anything else. We can see it with Samson and Delilah. We can see it with Esther. She took into account her own personal security and safety in the first half of the book rather than her satisfaction and love and devotion to God. Adam and Eve, you know that one? Tried to fill that God-sized hole in their heart by being tricked into thinking that they could be God-like. We don't want to be like them at all. But we want to look at what God has done for them, because what he has done for them, he has done for you. What he has done for them, he has done for me. What he has done for them, he has done for us. All of Scripture, the whole of Scripture from the beginning to end, is telling the story of what God has done for us, what it means for us, and how it transforms us. Which brings me to my third and kind of last point here, is the idea, in fact, that God is our shepherd. God is our shepherd. Jacob had a wild life before and after his conversion. He had a wild life before and after his conversion. Frankly, it was full of success at times. He was incredibly wealthy by the end of his life. He also had many, many descendants, which is amazing. In the ancient Near East, that is actually the two biggest marks of your success. Are you wealthy? Do you have lots of descendants to carry everything off on after you, particularly sons and grandsons? He had many. However, his life was full of turmoil. It was full of frustration. It was full of pain. It was full of marital problems. It was full of financial trouble, the loss of a son, famine. He deceived other people, and he was deceived by other people. He deceived other people and was deceived by other people. But at the end of Jacob's life, as he is going to bless his son Joseph, he says something incredibly beautiful that sheds light on the transformation of his life. And I'm going to read this for us. This is in Genesis 48, 15 through 18. If you want to turn to it, by all means, but I will also read it for us. This is what Genesis is telling us right now. This is Jacob about to bless his son Joseph before he dies. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." This idea that he says that is crazy to me. It is one of these things when I read it, I'm like, wow. God's love for us actually can transform our lives, change our lives, satisfy our lives, and bring around positive impact and change personally for us and to the world around us. Because Jacob's life was difficult. It was, I just listed half of the things that could have made his life what we call difficult, full of suffering and pain and turmoil. Yet, at the end of his life, he makes this statement: "The God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life to this day, through marital problems, through famine, through the loss of a son, through frustrations, turmoil, anxiety, fear, pain, has been my shepherd all the days of my life." And it's crazy because he actually says something earlier in Genesis. I didn't put this up on the screens at all, but when stuff is really going bad for him, when Joseph is in Egypt and there, he's kind of like messing with his family, as we do, us younger brothers. Jacob says, "Everything is against me. Everything is against me." There's a change from him saying, "Everything is against me," to "All my life, God has been my shepherd." Because now, as he remembers his suffering before blessing Jacob, or before blessing Joseph, as he remembers his suffering, the flight from his home, the deception of Laban, the early death of Rachel, the loss of Joseph, and more, he has the audacity to look at those sufferings in the face and say that he was being shepherded and kept from all harm in every one of them. And he sees that God was working behind the scenes for his own good out of love. For his own good out of love. It's an idea where it doesn't matter if you're in my generation, Gen Z slash millennial, 25 years old, married, single, whatever you want to put on it. It doesn't matter if you're in LaMarca's generation next week, Grady's generation the other week after that. God is working behind the scenes for your good. God is working behind the scenes out of love for your good. If I could leave any message just for our my generation, it's, hey, take a look at that kind of like, move away from nominal belief to your own personal dynamic relationship with God. That's what I would leave with you there for everybody here. You are being shepherded. When I moved to Florida, that was 3 years ago now, was probably the most miserable time of my life for months. Miserable time of my life. Everything that I had filled this God-sized hole in my heart with when I lived in Tennessee, which I loved, had been ripped away from me. The university I went to and had the identity of being a college student was ripped away from me. The jobs I had there that I loved and was good at ripped away from me. The place that I loved living ripped away from me. My relationships, my friendships that I had up there, gone. And on top of that, I did not make very much money in Florida at all when I first got there, and I did not particularly like the work that I was doing. Oh, look at that. I did not like it at all. To this day, I count it as one of the most miserable experiences and little seasons of my life. And even kind of talking about it now, I'm getting that like gut-wrenching feeling in my stomach, where I'm like, that was tough. So I didn't make any money, and I didn't really like my work. So right there, that idea of financial security that I was looking for out of college dashed. That idea of what, how am I going to make a name for myself by what I do? Gone. Both of them. And it was difficult. And I've used the word despair a lot today, because when I look at that dark, difficult season, which frankly I don't think is going to be the worst, toughest season of my life, and I've got more to look forward to there. When I use the word despair, I'm thinking of how I felt during that time. I despaired because everything that I felt made me who I am, brought me security, peace, success, and happiness was gone. And the two God-sized holes I wanted to fill, my financial security and my ambition, I could not seem to do it. I was in despair. Things did get better. I moved away from there about 2 months ago, and I was, at that point, I'd been there 3 years and was so sad to leave. I was like, what am I doing? I love it here now. But in those early years, in those early months even, there's a teacher I worked with. I worked at a middle school, and I opened up to her and told her what I was feeling and what I was thinking, and she looked at me and she said, two things for you. What do you think God is teaching you during this time? Something I hadn't thought about at all because I was so focused on myself and how I felt. What do you think God is teaching you in your life right now during this tough season? I'm like, okay, that hurt. Then the next thing she said is she said, how are you taking your time here to serve God now? And then she gestured to all the middle school students that we had around us. I was like, okay, I get it. So those two pieces of advice transformed my thinking and my heart in this time of despair, there. And here's the thing, as I think about that time, and it makes me feel queasy, makes me feel sick, makes me definitely never want to go back there and into that season and avoid feelings like that in the future, I look back at it and I see God was shepherding me through that. God was shepherding me during that time. I look at the story of Jacob and Jacob's life, and God was shepherding Jacob. And he's shepherding you all the days of your life. And I don't care what generation you're in, mine, Lamarque's, Grady's, or anything before or after or in between. God is shepherding you. He has, he is, and he will continue to shepherd you. Now, let me tell you how the gospel changed in me as a result of this fact. The gospel changed my life and has the potential to change your life in this way. Because now I live my life going forward knowing that I'm being shepherded. I live my life going forward knowing that I am being shepherded, knowing that I will be shepherded, knowing that I have been shepherded by God. And that is very, very different from how I was living and thinking 3 years ago. Very different. And when we live going forward knowing that we're being shepherded, that brings us hope. It brings us peace, it heals the insecurities that we have, and it gives us a purposeful life, because that God-sized hole in our heart is being filled by the love of the shepherd who is the only infinite, the only one that will not disappoint, the only one that we can put our basis for success, peace, and happiness in. And when we go forward knowing we're shepherding, being shepherded, instead of saying, let my will be done, we can say and mean, let your will be done. Our faith begins when we move from a nominal belief in God based on family tradition to a unique, dynamic, personal relationship with God. Despite that we are imperfect after that conversion and transformation, and will at times fail to fill, and will at times try to fill that hole in our heart with other things, we are being shepherded by God. C.S. Lewis says something really beautiful. I'm a C.S. Lewis junkie. I'm teaching a class here on Sundays, and it's mostly just like C.S. Lewis quotes strung together with a point at the end. C.S. Lewis says something really beautiful. He says, the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but because he loves us, God will make us good, despite the fact we're trying to fill that God-sized hole in our heart with other things. And through all the physical and spiritual problems we are causing ourselves, God is shepherding us. And when he looks at you When God looks at you, he sees a treasure. When he looks at you, he sees a treasure. And to the degree we live in consciousness of that shepherding and self-sacrificing love for us, God's love for us, we are free from the shame of our past, and we are given every hope for our future. I'm going to pray for us. God, I love you. I thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you for the shepherding you have given me through my life. I thank you for the shepherding you will give me in my life. I thank you for transforming my heart. And I pray that everyone who has not had that unique dynamic encounter with you that creates a unique dynamic relationship, God, that you would draw them close to you. You are a good God, and despite our failures, trying to satisfy ourselves with other things, you are the one who satisfies us. Thank you, Father, for shepherding us all the days of our lives through turmoil, through frustration, through pain, through suffering, and through the joys. In all things, Father, keep our eyes on you. We love you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.